Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We'll be looking at the church to Philadelphia. And while you're turning there, just in the way of, you know, you got to boast. I guess this is boasting, but boasting in the Lord, you might say. We had our parade last week. There's probably about 15 or 20 of us that participated in the float, the Redeemer float. Maybe you saw it going down. But we won an award. You got that picture? We won something. Oh, it's sideways, but that's all right. Hey, pretty good photograph. Best theme award, honorable mention. I don't know, that's worth something, I guess. Honorable mention. I was pretty proud of it. I thought it was worth showing. So in your Bibles, again, we're looking at Revelation chapter 3. We're in the series on the letter written to Jesus to seven churches. He wrote seven letters to seven churches. And they really give us a picture about really what is important about church, what is important that when we think about church, what's important to Jesus Christ. That's most importantly. What does he say is important in this world that seems to have gone astray, especially in the church? It's very important that we come back here and ask that question. And especially as things get crazier and the world gets a little tougher and darker, it's very important that we stay true to the call of the church. It's very easy to get distracted or to fall away. And that's what was happening in a lot of these churches. And so let it not be so. Let us not be behind the eight ball. Let's get ahead of the game. Let's understand what God's calling to the church is. And let's start to be about those things now, so it's not too late on the day of battle. So Revelation 3, 7 through 13. The word of God says this. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power and that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God, from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray again that distractions and pressures and sin and sicknesses, even death, God, that you would do what you do, Holy Spirit, and that is to pierce through those things, those veils over our hearts. And the Holy Spirit, you would speak deeply into the recesses of our hearts and cause us to change. And so we put ourselves under your word. That's what it is. It's your word to man. It's your word to the church. And help us as a church, corporately, to be faithful to what we hear, that we might be a shining example to this world that grows darker. But God, also help us to apply these things to our lives corporately together as individuals, God, when we come together. But we pray that you would do this work in our lives individually. Let this not be something, a checklist thing. God, we come that you might speak to us and that we might be changed and that you might fill us. So, Holy Spirit, do that now, despite of me. And so remove me from the equation. I pray even now that you would help me to speak truth with honesty and clarity, but ultimately to tell what you say in these pages, in these verses. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever had a chance to visit some of these great cathedrals like in Europe. several times I've been blessed to be able to go to Germany and Italy and places, Switzerland and Poland and some other places. But when you've been there, you've probably seen some of these just unbelievable churches. For me in particular, going to the Vatican, I've been to be able to go there twice now, and to go to St. Peter's Cathedral. I mean, it's absolutely just breathtaking. That's the only way to describe it when you walk in there. Nothing can prepare you for the majesty and the glory. But it almost leaves you a little depressed. Because I don't know about you, but what kept going through my mind and my heart was, man, that's a lot of money, right? That's a lot of money that could have been spent on a lot of other things besides bricks and mortar. And sooner or later, that's all going to topple down because it's temporary. Even this week, I was at a counseling conference, or last week, I was at a counseling conference, and I've never been to a church, outside of maybe St. Peter's, but in America, I've never seen a church this big and this immaculate. Literally, it was a 7,000-seat auditorium, and this place was to the nines. I mean, the big pillars and immaculate everything, top-of-the-line technology. It was unbelievable. Again, I don't know what it would cost to build that, and literally, I think it would be like $500 million or $500 million to build a church like that. I say that because those churches, is that church in where we're at in Memphis, it's a good church, actually. It's pretty solid. But I'll just say this. It doesn't hold a candle to the church of Philadelphia. Philly, the church in Philadelphia, is the opposite of these churches that I've just been talking about. A picture, if you will, a 1,000-square-foot urban storefront church with a cheap sign out front, most likely a part-time pastor, a very small budget, a volunteer secretary, probably not the greatest worship experience in the world, maybe, probably have good worship musicians, but lousy equipment because they just can't afford it. They probably don't have a large social media presence. This church, in all appearance, was struggling. And this church was, as Jesus even says, was weak in worldly aspects. It appears the reason for their struggling position was because they'd been persecuted, attacked. If you look in the text, it's kind of obvious that the Jewish synagogue in town was the people that were part of that synagogue were persecuting this church. Most likely, many of the converts in the church were former Jews. They heard the gospel, they connected it with the Old Testament, and then they came into this church in Philadelphia. And with that conversion came a lot of pressure. You're familiar with these stories. If you've been around Christianity, you've heard them, where the family begins to put them out of the family, and friends begin to put them out of their circles, shun them. There are financial pressures because they're losing jobs, and their businesses begin to fail because people, well, they'll go to another place because, well, those people are part of that church, part of that Christian church. So they were being ostracized. They were being pushed out in the circles that they had run in because of their newfound love for Jesus Christ. This was a small, again, financially, it wasn't doing well. It wasn't a popular church. It wasn't the who's who of Philadelphia. But this struggling church was a church that Jesus loved. In fact, besides the church in Philadelphia, besides Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only churches in these seven letters that Jesus writes no words of condemnation. These two churches were pleasing to Jesus, and so therefore we have a lot to learn from them. You know, I'm excited about we plant churches in the Engage Network. Many are familiar with that. The Engage Network is a fellowship of churches where gospel-centered churches planting gospel-centered churches, kind of a little phrase. But I'm really excited about our next church planter. And the reason why, and I think it connects to this, the next church plant, I can't tell you where it's gonna go. That's gonna come out on January 9th, by the way. But it's going to be a church of Philadelphia. It's not going to be a fancy church. In fact, the prayer, because we pray diligently about this, and the church planner, John Nemers, many of you have known him and met him, he's been praying and seeking God and fasting, and the testimony is, most of the people were saying, look, you need to go to a place like Waukee. I mean, you're going to get hundreds of people from the other engaged churches. I mean, people are just lining up by the droves to go to a place like Waukee, right? Nice suburban neighborhood, lots of money, lots of people. But that's, John's not going to an easy place. I'll give you that little clue. It'll be the hardest place, in fact, that we've went so far. And I'm excited about that. And I love that moxie, right? That says no. Not that it would be wrong to go to Waukee, but to do the hard thing, to go where God is leading, to be the Church of Philadelphia and to willingly choose that, I think is very impressive. So this is a challenge to us. What do we think about Christianity? How do we think about church? How do we think about church life? And the truth is most of us want to be a part of a big 50,000 square foot big church that has all kinds of things going on, right? That's the truth. But that's not what is important to Jesus. And that's not what should be important to us. We always say this, we're not concerned about having a big church. We want a healthy church. And these seven letters help us to understand what is important to Jesus, that we might be a healthy church. But these things that we're going to learn this morning from the Church of Philadelphia, they're very important for us as a church corporately, but they're also principles and things for our own personal lives. So let's see what we can take away from the Church of Philadelphia and the attributes that they bring to Jesus that he commends them for. The first thing that we see in our text really doesn't have to do with the actual church. It's about the person who wrote the letter. That's Jesus. And my phrase here, my point is surrender to his sovereignty. If you're writing, if you're taking notes, the first point is surrender to God's sovereignty. Now, again, if you're the church in Philadelphia, you're weak, you're struggling, you've been ostracized, and you're probably doing what most people do when you're feeling these things. What do? When you're feeling overwhelmed, when you're feeling outnumbered, outclassed, overpowered, when the plans don't go as they should, when the wheels fall off, when God feels distant, when cancer strikes, when death comes, when freedoms are lost, when elections don't go your way, when your children go south. Let's be honest. Our hearts begin to ask questions of God, don't they? They do. It's not wrong. In fact, it's all over the Bible, right? David, when he felt distance from God, probably hiding out in the caves when he wrote Psalm 13, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" These aren't just nice platitudes. He meant it. God felt distant. He felt disconnected from God. Have you ever felt disconnected from God when times get hard? Certainly we do. Or when your enemies taunt you. Have you ever had this happen? I've had this happen. Where's your God now, right? Psalm 42:3. My tears have been food day and night while they say to me, listen to what the enemies are saying, all day long as enemies say, where's your God? You ever been challenged? You really believe that stuff? I mean, come on. Or how about this one, when it looks like being godly doesn't pay off? You ever felt that? You ever questioned God? When these people that don't know God and they're actually living the opposite of a godly life, and they're blessed, they're just getting materialist stuff and they're winning the lottery and who knows what else, you know? Their kids are getting, you know, full rides to Harvard school or something like that, right? It's like, man, my kids, you know, they didn't get that stuff. Psalm 73:3-5, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not troubled as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. He's questioning God and God's sovereignty in this. What are we doing when we ask these questions? Deep within our heart, friends, aren't we questioning again God's sovereignty? Sovereignty is the idea that God has authority over all things. Absolute sovereignty is absolute authority. powerful over all things. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent. This is really a great summary of who God is to say God is sovereign. And friends, I just want to challenge you this morning. There's something more here than I think that we need to acknowledge. There's something worth mining here. I think so much of the worry and the fear and anxieties that we face really are a struggle with God's sovereignty. Not always, but a lot of times they are. Is God really in control? Can be traced back to a questioning of God's sovereignty. Can we trust God? Is he good? That's what we're asking. Is God good? Does he know what he's doing? And friends, this is not a side issue in our Christian lives, in our lives, in our relationship with God. And Jesus reveals in this statement, to Philadelphia, he starts off with laying down a strong statement of sovereignty. Read it again. The words of the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. He's the Holy One. That means he's separate from anybody else. Nobody else is like him. He's the true one. That means he is the source of all truth. Any other ideas or philosophies out there in the world fall short of the wisdom that we find in God. And then there's this description. It says, one who has the key of David. That, if you do the cross-referencing or do your research, that is an allusion back to, reference back to Isaiah 22:22. It says this, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open and no one will shut, and he shall shut and no one will open. It comes right out of Isaiah. And what he's talking about there in context is that the prophet Eliakim has been identified by the Lord as Lord's prophet, his servant. And Eliakim was granted the authority to administer the keys of David's house. In other words, he decided who was in and who was out, who came into the synagogue and who didn't, who was a part of the blessings of God and who wasn't. It was his duty. It was his job given to him by God. And so Isaiah is really prophesying, is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament does. It gives us pictures of Jesus when he's to come. And so Jesus Christ now in the New Testament, and specifically in the book of Revelation, he's the one that holds the key, ultimately. He holds the key to the household of God, to the eternal kingdom. No one, whether Jew or Gentile, enters God's house or takes his place among the people of God unless Christ grants him access and entrance. That's what he's saying. And this is exactly the language that we see in Christ and given. Christ is the one who opens and shuts. He's in control of Philadelphia's weakness. And he wants them to hear that. This is specifically for them when they're struggling and they're questioning and they're wondering, is God in control of this situation? Do we trust him and his reasons and his purposes for our lives when we can't see him? Well, friends, the word of God makes it clear that God is sovereign. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Take him at his word. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that had not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all of my purposes. Nothing will stop God. He's not biting his fingers, as we like to say. There isn't a plan B with God. He is sovereign over kings and nations. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in my hand, says the Lord. I turn it wherever I will. Now, I don't understand that, but it's true. The wisdom of man, he's sovereign. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against me. And Jesus is sovereign. His Father gave him sovereign authority. In Matthew 28:18, he says, I have given all authority in heaven on earth to my Son, Jesus. All authority, heaven, earth, all of it, under Jesus' reign and dominion and sovereignty. Friends, if you were at the Sunday school this morning, we were talking about mystery. We have to acknowledge, because we can really get spun out by God's sovereignty. I can. But it's a mystery. And what do we do with mysteries? Mystery is something that's going to be revealed later. It's not a contradiction. It's not a falsity. It just says, I don't get it right now. Later, I will. God will reveal to me later. And God's sovereignty is a mystery to us, and we can get spun out. But God will show his purposes in his time. But we will take God at his word until then. That's what Christians do. I don't understand why bad things happen. I don't understand why people get cancer. And I don't understand all these things. But in the midst of all these things, I see God at work. And I see God fulfilling and proving who he is. Even this week, I don't know why God personally, as a young man, I went through some really hard times as a kid. And one of those things was some severe domestic abuse in my house. Bad. And you could say, why did you let that happen to my family and to my mom? And I don't get it. And that scarred me and that stained me and that's hurt me and it's caused me to have a lot of problems. And I could shake your fist at God. But then this week, you know, as we're helping some situations like that, it's like, okay, God, I would never have signed up for that, but I start to see, the mystery starts to be revealed. I see your divine purposes now. I don't know why, but now I'm able to understand there's a heart, there's an empathy in these situations. There's a calling, there's a desire to dive in and not be afraid. All these things, I don't understand God's sovereignty, but I see his hand, I see his good purposes, even over sin, working out his good purposes, bringing good out of evil. The question, friends, is can you trust God? This is the surrender. Have you ever, to me, this is the essence of salvation, is to say, God is sovereign. I trust you. That's what salvation is. I trust you with my life. I trust you with my sin. I trust you with my future. I trust you with my past. You're sovereign. It's yours. That we might say, like the psalmist says in Psalm 31:15, your times are in my hand. Right? That's what we're saying that to God. My time is in your hand. Do with it as you please. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ in this way? As sovereign over everything? Maybe you need to do that today. Maybe so much of the anxiety and fear and worry in your life or the things, the struggles that you're going on. I think even as Christians, there's more to this issue of sovereignty than we want to let on. Well, he gives Philadelphia a few commendations, a few good things. He doesn't have anything bad to say. But there are a couple things that we need to pick up on that are important for us to understand. What is pleasing to Jesus? That's important, right? I get these emails all the time in my box, and then they come up on my social media feed because I'm sure that they know in the logarithm that these, you know, the church is important. It's like, how do you grow a big church, right? And it's usually like, have a rockin' band, right? Have an awesome social media presence. You just don't find any of that stuff in these, the commendation of Jesus in any of the letters, right? None of that stuff matters. But yet churches are so focused on all this stuff, you know, having big programs and things and a great youth group. None of those things are wrong. None of those things are bad. It's just not the essential calling of the church. We find really essentially two commendations to the church. The first one I'm going to say, and actually I changed it because if you were around this weekend at the men's conference, it's many of the things that Pat was talking about were already in my outline. I'm like, oh boy, he's preaching my sermon here, right? That's okay, you can hear it twice. So I changed even some of my what I was saying. I was going to say, keep the word of God, but here's based on this weekend, point one, Christianity is not a decision, but it's a series of decisions, right? If you were at the conference, you heard this, but it fits. And here's where we get that. In verse 8 and in verse 10, he says this, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. That's the commendation to Philadelphia. They kept his word and they didn't deny his name. And then in verse 10, he says, because you kept my word about patient endurance. Friends, This isn't rocket science. We've seen this in almost every commendation of every church. Is this, when you hear it, there's always a commendation about being faithful to God's word. Both in the teaching of God's word, being faithful, not giving in to false doctrine. We've seen that several times. But also in the keeping or the obedience to God's word. That's what we see. It wasn't just that they were teaching God's word. It was that they were keeping it, that their lives were obeying it and reflecting what they were hearing. And that's a good church. This is what Jesus is commending. And this word kept, it's a very important word for us to understand. I don't know, have you ever lost anything super important? You know, most of us, you know, and I've lost my children before. That's probably a big surprise to some of you. I remember one time in particular, we were at Adventureland. That's like the worst place to lose a kid, right? We're at the fair, but I was at Adventureland, and Leah said, keep an eye on him, right? Keep an eye. Oh, yeah, I got this. We're just going around the corner about 30, 40 yards to get some ice cream or something, and I think it was Levi. Yep, got the nod. Everybody, there's like a dozen of us, and we go around the corner, I'm ordering the food, and I lurk around, and there's no Levi. He's like 3 years old, right? It's like, oh, he just went back with the rest of the group, right? So a few minutes later, come around the corner, there's no Levi. And it'd been 5 minutes, which is an eternity for a lost kid, right? I mean, he's fast. He could be at the other side of the Adventureland by this point. And it was complete franticness. If you've ever lost a kid, you know what I'm talking about. And it took us about 15 minutes to find him, right? And that was the scariest 15 minutes. It feels like an eternity. You know what I'm talking about if it's happened. But the point is this. That from then on, when they said keep watch, it's like this. Where he at? Where's he at, right? Never within arm's reach. That's the word here. That's the point. It's keep it. It's be diligent. Again, this isn't rocket science. This is the good stuff. This is the bread and the water. This is what Jesus is serious about. This is what he wants us to focus in on. It's being diligent in God's word. We don't tell you to read God's word all the time or listen to sermons or soaking in God's word and God's truths because it's a checklist thing. It's because we have to have this stuff. It's food for our soul. We die if we don't have God's word. If we're not keeping watch on God's word, letting it come into our hearts and our lives and our minds, if we're not seeking after it. Again, the word of God is bread. If we don't have bread, you die. That's why we tell you to read the word all the time. I love what Pat said. He said he's never left his house without reading the word since he became a Christian. That's not a legalistic thing. He's just, I want to be like that. There are times where you may fail, but that's a great thing to shoot for. But it wasn't just the keeping of God's word, bringing it in to the reading and the taking it into the heart and the mind. It was what we see here is they were living it out. They were keeping the word in patient endurance. That means they were living it out in the face of persecution. There's an obedience here. So they were keeping watch, very close watch on what they were doing. And that's where I get back to this point. Many of us have this idea. I hear it a lot. You know, I got saved when I was 12. Or I got baptized when I was 14. We ask them about their faith. I got baptized when I was 14. Or, you know, I got saved when I was this age. But now my life, I really don't have anything to do with God. But praise the Lord, you know, when I was 14, I walked an aisle. That's not Christianity. That's the idea that Christianity is decision. And we see this in other places, like Sunday Christianity. Being a Christian, I come on Sunday, I live my life like hell between then, and then, praise the Lord, I come back on Sunday. Now that happens. I get it. But that's not Christianity. Or foxhole Christianity, where we do our own thing, and then we get in a bad spot, and we cry out to God. Now that happens again. I'm not saying it's not my job to judge a soul. That's between you and the Lord. But it is our job to say, what is God commending here? What is important to Jesus? And what is important to Jesus is the keeping. Christianity is not a Sunday thing. It is an everyday, all-day thing. I was reflecting, and I don't want to be, again, legalistic in any ways, because this is my own personal experience. But since I've become a Christian, I started just to be honest about this in my heart and praying about it. I can't think of a time where I'm just not constantly thinking about God. Now, I'm not saying you're perfect in that. Sometimes I know that I'm doing something wrong, but it's bothering me because I know God is watching now. That presence, that's the Holy Spirit in our lives. Is that your experience? That Jesus Christ is kind of always present, even when I'm doing wrong stuff. That's the reality. God is keeping watch over our soul. The Holy Spirit is. But we have a responsibility to keep watch over our soul too. That is Christianity. Whatever you think Christianity is, that's what it is. And oftentimes in counseling, we'll hear those phrases. I don't know how I got here. It wasn't just one decision. It was a series of decisions that got you to where you're at, right? Adultery doesn't just happen typically. Divorce doesn't just happen. Even in depression sometimes, it doesn't just happen. It can. I got to be careful. But a lot of times it's a lengthy period of struggling with worry and fear and anxiety that pushes me down into the pit. We get drug into places that we didn't plan to go. Why? Because of a series of decisions. And Christianity is not just this one decision. It's a series of constant decisions to keep our soul, to keep watch over our lives, friends. This is Christianity. And the challenge is, are we keeping watch over our soul? Maybe you need an accountability partner. But get the help that you need, because Christianity is not just a decision. It is a series of decisions. And I'm reminded again of 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So ideas are coming in constantly, but we hold them captive. We hold every thought captive to Christ. Everything gets ran through this grain. Everything. We don't take a break. Second thing that he commends here is, I'm going to say point two in the commendation, is the value of weakness. You see that? He says, I know you have but little power. This is the first time we've seen this in the letters. But the reality is again, Philadelphia was weak in strength. They were weak in numbers, weak in finances. It wasn't a popular place. It wasn't a social club. But Jesus commends them for these very reasons. Friends, in the economy of God, and it runs all the way through the scriptures, it's so encouraging as you read through especially the Old Testament and of the New Testament, but God is in the business of taking and using human weakness for his glory. Amen. That's such good news. I pray that it is to you. Have you considered that your weaknesses, that your insecurities, that your handicaps, that even your temptations are actually vehicles that God will use to show his strength? And let me just say that in an opposite way, in a way of warning. Be careful, Christians, where we begin to get overly confident, where we begin to rely upon our natural abilities. Many of you are so talented. The deceptive power of wealth. We can just buy anything we want. Want security? You can buy it. I remember Terry Brands, Tom and Terry Brands are the Iowa wrestling coaches, and I had some interaction with them during FCA, and I remember Terry Brands saying to me, he's like, you know, Jason, I struggle. I'm like, yeah, I figured you struggled. He said, I teach my wrestlers to humiliate their opponents. It was a real struggle for him, right? And we were talking about, you know, is that right or is that wrong? And we kind of came, like, look, at in this world, to win a wrestling match, you gotta dominate, right? That's not necessarily wrong. But in a spiritual sense, and it was a good discussion. But the point is, you can get yourself in trouble where we start to take heed and bring in our hearts these worldly ways of thinking about success. As Brad Bigney so famously said, humble yourself or you will be humiliated. So important. I've watched this over and over. Christians, especially pastors or leaders, become prideful. They introduce themselves and tell you how many people that they, you know, how many churches they started, how many people got saved. And it's like boasting about lots of things that they shouldn't be boasting about, that they should boast and give Lord the credit. And man, I've seen it over and over, people like that eat crow. I don't like eating crow. I don't know about you. I've had to do it a few times, but it's not fun. God is in the business, friends, of creating a testimony where there's only one explanation for what's just happened. And that is that his sovereign power was working through you. I loved Pat's testimony this week. That was the most powerful part for me. And Pat's wife died suddenly. And what his testimony is, and I'd never heard this part of it, he had raised a church up, they tripled in size, they had programs, they were doing things, they were on the up and up. And then right at the peak of all that, his wife is gone. And he was using this example that God was humbling him, making him weak. Now, that's not to say that God is like, well, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to take your wife away. That's not what he was saying. I don't know about all that. That's the mystery of it. I don't know why. But here's what he said. I got weak, and God used that weakness in mighty, mighty ways. That's the point. What might God be calling you to be weak in, to humble yourself in? In 2 Corinthians, Paul uses this famous example. We've talked about it a lot of times here of this very point. He says, to keep me, this is Apostle Paul, right? To keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. A messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So he's praying, he's asking God, take this thorn away. Seems like a good prayer. God, I know what's best here. This thorn needs to be gone. I need this thorn to be gone to succeed. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. That's the Church of Philadelphia, friends. For when I am weak, then what? Then he is what? Strong. Friends, I think this personally, that doesn't tell us what the thorn is, I think it was pride. I think Paul, in the context, was tempted with pride. Any of you get tempted with human pride? And God would not let that pride, it was the constant poke in the side that kept him humble. And friends, you need to know this. You're in a tough marriage, asking God to fix it, and we pray that he does. But maybe that's the thing that God is using now to keep you on your knees. Your kids are struggling, going in the wrong direction. That's the thing that God is using to keep you on your knees. See God's good plan in this. Your finances, the government, all these things that are out of control, again, our lives, these are the things that God makes us weak. That we're asking God to be strong. That our testimony, that our request, that the drumbeat of our life is this, as the apostle, or John the Baptist, remember him, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's our mantra as Christians. Now, he lists some rewards to close. The first reward, and there are rewards. I don't know about you, but when I read these letters, I don't know if you do this, but I've been reading them over and over. I kind of skip over the rewards. Because it's like, this is wrong. I'm not in it for the rewards. But friends, that's wrong. God is motivating us by reward. That's not wrong. We just want to make sure the rewards are motivated by God's rewards, and he's in charge of those rewards. But Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He does reward faith, friends. We see in verse 8 that there's an open door, it says. Because, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Again, back to this reference of an open door. Jesus, because of their faithfulness to the word and because of their weakness, those are going to open up a door. We don't know exactly what that door is, but it appears we believe that because of other places in the Bible when it talks about an open door. It's an opportunity for salvation, to bring the gospel, for evangelism, or for God to do a great work through their church. So God is going to open a door for the church of Philadelphia and open the door for them to preach and to be bold in evangelism, and that they're going to be blessed from that. There's going to be a fruit from that. Friends, we talked about this again at the men's retreat, but it's very important. Friends, when we offer ourselves up as a sacrifice, we surrender to God's sovereignty, and when we're faithful and diligent in keeping the word, and when we're humble, God is going to use you. Do you believe that? And do you live your life in such a way saying, God, use me today? Like, use me to share the gospel with people. Use me to work powerfully in somebody's lives. Use me in the things that I've had to struggle with, like domestic abuse. Use me to help somebody else so that your glory can be known. And God will do it. This is the best way to live, friends. God is opening doors. And we need to live our lives in expectation that God is going to be opening doors. Are you? Two, there's an escape from suffering. And I missed this one, actually. I wasn't thinking about it fully. But it says there, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. So there's an escape from suffering. Now, we don't always escape from suffering, because if you remember the church in Smyrna, who they didn't do anything wrong either, the charge to them was, their reward is, they're going to be faithful unto death. Now, it doesn't appear like that's going to happen to them. They're going to be able to live. And not only that, it says in there that their enemies are going to be triumphed, that the enemies are going to bow down. So they're going to escape suffering, and the enemies, the ones who were taunting them, are going to eat crow right in front of them. Now, this is good news. The bowing down alludes back to the story of Joseph. If you remember the story of Joseph, where Joseph, he's had this dream that his brothers were going to bow down to him. And then what happens? He gets thrown in prison. He gets forgotten about. He gets misaligned, accused of something he didn't do. Okay, God, when's that going to happen? When are they going to bow down to me? Because you gave me this dream and you gave me this prophecy that my brothers were going to bow down. And when does it happen? Years and years later, through all the hardships and all the trials, God kept his word and was faithful. And despite the evil of his brothers who sold him into slavery, God brought it about for good. And his brothers did bow down to him. What an awesome thing. Friends, we should not live in fear, even now, as the world appears so strong, as the culture goes in other directions and it appears like it's got control, right? Baloney. Jesus is in control, and his church is going to thrive until he comes back. Do you believe that? We have nothing to be afraid of. And our enemies will eat crow. I don't know when, but they will. It says also that a future reward is that we'll be a pillar. Again, I don't like these things. I don't want to be a pillar. I'm not asking to be a pillar. That seems boastful. That seems braggadocious, if that's a word. I think it is. Might be Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, but I don't want to be a pillar in the temple of God. But here's what God kind of hit me in the face with this week as I was struggling with that. You ever, somebody give you a gift and you're like, oh, I don't need that, no. And you won't receive the gift. You don't feel like you need it or deserve it. And the person gets offended. Hey, Jason, I'm giving you that money. Knock it off. You're actually making me mad because you're not receiving it with a grateful heart. Hey, church, Jason, I'm making you a pillar. You've been weak. It's a pillar is a strong thing, right? They've been weak. God is going to make them strong. This is a thing. This is reminding us, this suffering, these trials, these struggles that we have, this weakness, that day will end. And there will be a strengthening of God's people. There will be a day where we will be strong, where we won't have these battles and these pressures anymore. We'll be with God in the temple of God. That motivates us today. Finally, there's a name. He says, I will write my name, the name of my God, and I will write the name of the city of God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, and I will write my own new name. Jesus has his own name. Now, I thought about making some kind of legalistic statement about tattoos here. Trying to be funny. It's like, hey, God gives tattoos, right? The young people, I can see the young people. So God's going to write his name. But then I thought, well, no, to the young people, why don't you just not get your own tattoo and let God give you the tattoo when he sees it's fit, right? But I'm going to scrap all that and forget I said it all. Because that's not what this is about. This is about a reward. And I think, I don't remember this. There was this guy, and a little kid, and when you're in junior high, he said he knew Michael Jackson, right? And everybody like, oh, this guy, he don't know Michael Jackson, right? And she told us he was going to come to school this one time, you know? And it's like, and he didn't. He didn't know Michael Jackson, right? It was a bunch of baloney. But here's the thing. We talk about God, and our enemies taunt us. There's going to be a day, and I'm looking forward to that day where we see Jesus, and he says, yeah, and he writes, he's writing his name on me. I'm his. It wasn't phony baloney. We know God. God is going to show up. This isn't a fairy tale. And I'm looking forward to that day, and I pray you do too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. In the way of response here, I'm kind of praying and I'm kind of challenging you. So listen, do you need to surrender this morning to God's sovereignty? Maybe some of the things that are going on behind the scenes in your life can be connected to your struggle with whether God is really good. Can you trust him? Maybe you need to get that settled. If so, I want to challenge you to come up. Tim, CJ, Brad, anybody, you know, that you can feel like you can reach out to. Let's pray. Let's talk about that. Secondly, life is a series. The Christian life is a series of decisions. Where are you at in that process? Are this series of decisions that you've been making leading you off the path? If so, let's get back on that path this morning. Let's start keeping God's word, putting it in our hearts on a daily basis. Let's start living out what we say we believe. If you need help with that, again, come. Let's talk. Let's get you an accountability partner, whatever that might look like. Third, is there a place where God needs to make you weak? Or you need to confess? You need to let go of some things that you might have to decrease yourself in some way? Again, so please know this is a great time of response. Father, again, we lift these things up to you. Do the work in us. Help us to value the things that you value and not the things that the world tells us are so important. Help us to surrender to your sovereignty, to keep your word diligently in our lives, to see the value and the power of weakness even when we don't see or understand it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming again. We'll be here if anybody would